Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to the book of Matthew. We're studying a series in the morning, Great Chapters of the Bible. This is a corollary chapter to the one that was just read for us or quoted for us in John. This is found in Matthew chapter 27. Just a word as you're turning there, because of some weather issues that are always a potential in the spring, I guess any time of the year, but we have just recently gone through some new policy about what to do in the case of an emergency and weather-wise. We've got good men guarding the front porch back there, or up there. Is back porch? I don't know, but they're good men back there, and they are keeping an eye on the weather, and should any weather threaten us, tornado-wise, I am told that they will graciously come in and give us an announcement about what to do next. If it happens that it just occurs right here, right now, kind of blows up right in our lap, so to speak, we will simply have you just get down under the pew. If we have time to evacuate, we'll go to the hallways where it's a little more safe, but we'll be giving you instructions if that ever has to happen. We hope it doesn't. Just so you know, though, we're standing here for your safety, and we are careful about these things, and trust you feel protected, all right? We're glad that you came out on a day like this, and we're thankful for your attendance and faithfulness to the church. Matthew 27, and we've already heard a wonderful rendition of this same context, really. All four Gospels share with us the account of the crucifixion and resurrection, all four evangelists. We'll pick up the story, Matthew chapter 27, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" It's an important question to settle, especially if you're a Roman political leader protecting your environment for Caesar's sake. I've heard that someone has said, "You're the king of the Jews," and Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 11, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. As a lamb silent before the slaughterers, he was silent before the accusers. And Pilate said unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled or was amazed at his silence. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would want to be released. And they had then a notable prisoner, an insurrectionist called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him, that being Jesus. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things in this day in a dream because of him." Chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. What a verse that is. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, a riot, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to do it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, we commend to you the next few moments of our study in the Word, and then our time as we are called as a church to remember the great sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, it was no crime that you had committed, that you went to the cross, but there you hung, bearing the shame, the guilt, the sin of the world. What a Savior we have. What a travesty of judgment it was when they chose you instead of Barabbas. But Lord, we're thankful that they chose you in this regard, that you alone could bear the sin of the world. Barabbas was not a fit candidate for that. But Lord, you came by the counsel of God the Father, and you died in our place. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be made tender again before we lift to our lips these elements that remind us, that present for us and represent for us the blood and body broken for us. Thank you for that great gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a blessing it is this morning to be reminded again of what God did for us, the great gift that He's given us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for it, aren't you? I'm glad that He died for us in our place to take our place on the cross. A four-year-old son was eating an apple in the back seat of the car when he was asked, he asked his daddy, "Daddy, why is this apple that I'm eating turning brown?" Well, his daddy explained, "After you ate the skin off the meat of the apple, it came into contact with the air, which caused it to oxidize, thus changing the molecular structure and turning it into a different color." It was a long silence from the back seat. Then the son asked softly, "Daddy, were you talking to me?" "I am not getting it," the boy is saying. "If you're speaking to me, I'm not getting this." We preachers get that look a lot of times as we're preaching. Not getting this. Reading the first verse of chapter 27, we have to scratch our heads and ask the question, how in the world was it possible that they would put that man, Jesus, on a cross? Look at the verse, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus," the most moral figure of the day, the most well-loved and respected religious leader and teacher, the miracle worker. How is it that he comes to the place where they put him to death? As we read the crucifixion account, we're amazed now some 2,000 years later at a world that would make such an error in judgment. They seem to be saying, "Jesus, whoever you are, whatever you are saying to us, it's not making sense. We don't get it. In fact, we've come to a place today, as in those days, that we're rejecting His words. And what we've come to a place is where we not only reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're angered at Him to the place where we're not even angered if He is put to death." It's amazing, isn't it, that verse taken in its context. What in the world were they thinking? How does it come to a place that Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the perfect one, gets numbered with the criminals for execution? How does that happen? Well, our text will give us the reasons for that. I was sitting on a plane this week coming back from a board meeting in Indianapolis, and I was seated beside a young man who was not a believer. He's religious. We had a great chat. He was unsure of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, "Brandon, you really have to ask the same question, don't you, that Pilate would ask later in this context. What will I do, verse 22, with Jesus?" You need to ask that question because this is a central figure in all of history. And Brandon, I said to him, you have to come to the place where in your life you either believe there is no truth, there is no Bible that's real, there is no Christ that ever lived and was God Himself, there is no heaven or no hell, live the way you want to, or you must believe that Jesus is God, that there is a heaven and a hell, that there is a Bible that's true, and you will face Him one day. And I turned to Brandon and I said, "What are you going to do with Jesus?" It's a question for all of us. First time, I am told, in 240 years of our history in America, atheism is now the biggest religious group. those claiming no religious attachment at all comprise 23.1% of our population in Christian America. And that figure is on the rise. People who are ambivalent or have questions about whether or not there is even a God now compose or comprise the greatest religious group in our country. Where does that idea come from? And more importantly, where is it leading us? The fool has said, the Bible tells us this, the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. Only a fool would say that, based on the many infallible proofs, not only of the resurrection of the literal historical figure called Jesus Christ, but of the scientific and creation around us. Where is this trend going to lead us? Well, we see here, it led this group of people who are very religious, very God-centered, to a place where even in that context, they rejected Jesus Christ. Some people think God exists only as a puppet to serve them or to help them in crisis or to eradicate hunger or to save the environment. Perhaps you're here this morning and your picture of God or Christ is that he's just a crutch that you run to. We talked about that in our Sunday school class. Some people believe that God should just help us in our trouble and then leave us alone to live life the way we want to. And certainly the religious leaders of that day were consumed with their own philosophy of who Christ was. They wanted a Messiah that would release them from the tyranny of Rome. That's what they wanted. They didn't want release from their sin or saving from their sin. They wanted a Messiah, political rescuer. Let me say something. When you continually reject Jesus as King and Lord of your heart, you essentially put his mission to death in your life. You say, I would have never been part of the crowd screaming, "Crucify him." But listen, when you reject his authority practically and personally, you put to death his mission in your life. Why didn't they get it? Well, they didn't get it because to accept his lordship demands I submit to his ownership. And there were really only two options, like I talked to my friend Brandon on the plane. Either he is king and I must fall down and worship him, or I must find some other use for him. I must ignore him. Or the final analysis here, as a Jewish leader, put him to death so that I don't have to deal with his claims of Lord in my life. Matthew 27 is just another in our series of great chapters, full of questions, isn't it? The most notable I mention is in verse 11, Pilate asks, and Matthew, of course, presents Christ as the King of Kings, the King of the Jew. And this is a question that Pilate asks him. Are you, in fact, the King of the Jew? So first of all, note, if you're a note taker, note the misjudgment of the Messiah. After 4,000 years of preparing the world for his entrance into it, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has now arrived. He spent 30 years doing signs and miracles by mighty power. In fact, for 2,000 years, he's worked specifically with his people, the chosen people, the Jew. And he's really confined himself and his ministry days to that little portion of the world known as Palestine. And in the face of the Sanhedrin, the religious crowd, and in the face of everybody, he has done mighty things to verify the fact that he indeed is everything he claimed to be. How is it then that he's come to this moment where they're taking counsel against him to put him to death? He has now been marginalized by the religious elite. He's ignored by his people. He's misunderstood by his disciples. He's been forsaken by them. In fact, part of the crowd, I'm sure, that was cheering at the beginning of the week, Palm Sunday, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Some are now whispering, others shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." How does that happen? Well, it is really about willful unbelief. Do you know that sin is not static, it's progressive? You cannot be ambivalent about Christ and hope one day to embrace Him in belief. In fact, layer upon layer, the longer you turn your back upon the Lord, the longer you live in this mystery land of unbelief and questions and ambivalence and apathy about Christ, the longer you don't have a question for who is Jesus in your life, is He King of Kings or not, the more Satan will take advantage of your heart. The darker it becomes inside of you. Ever wonder why it is when you turn on the 6 o'clock news that a husband would leave his wife and then return later and burn the house where his ex-wife is living and children to the ground and brutally murder his whole family? How does a man get drunk in a bar while his little baby is strapped in a car seat in the burning sun outside in a parking lot? How does that happen that a man on the news this week rocks behind a family on the third tier of a mall and takes a child 4 years of age and just toss him over the banister to down three flights, stairs to the ground below? How does that happen? Why does that happen? James tells us that sin is progressive. Sin that begins with a thought leads to a habit, leads to fantasy, leads to action, and sin ultimately destroys us and those around us. It's destructive in nature. Ted Bundy, the serial killer, admitted to 30 murders. Some say he murdered more than that. We'll never know. Said it all started with a look at indecent magazines at the checkout counter. Sin, if not confessed, will lead to making excuses. Those excuses lead to excesses and finally death. Sin, someone has said, will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. And sin is a master that enslaves us and captures us and finally destroys us. You think about it, the Jews put God on trial. And verse 1 of this chapter illustrates the fact that even religious people can totally turn their back on their only answer, God Himself. The irony of sinful creatures bringing God to court. God is the judge of all the earth, and yet the judge of all the earth is put on trial for blasphemy. How could the Son of God, the most moral and benevolent person ever that walked the face of the earth, be misjudged as a sinner? Were they blind? Was he arrested and tried because of some sin he committed? No. They were, the Bible says, in fact, Pilate had it figured out, right? It was for envy. Verse 18, Pilate himself knew. He knew the Jewish religious leaders enough to say it was for envy that they delivered him. They were so jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his rise to fame, so to speak. They wanted his power. They wanted his love from the people. And they, like Satan in heaven before he fell, were jealous of who God was, his station, his glory and place. So that's one of the reasons they misjudged him. Now, after the false trials, we also see there's another reason they delivered him, not only for envy, but we also see there's selfish pride. Look at verses 22 and verse 23. Pilate said unto them, now gathered around him are not only the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the elders, of course, of the land, spiritual leaders, the priests and the scribes. What shall I do with Jesus, who you call Christ? And they said unto him, let him be crucified, done away with. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more, let him be crucified. There has been six spurious or false trials, three by the Jews, two at night, which were illegal. They trumped up charges, brought in false accusers, and then they brought him to the Roman or the civil court where he had to be tried because the Jew couldn't put someone to death legally. They need the Roman permission or assent. And so they bring him to Pilate and they hold three more mock trials of this King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And after all these mock trials, three before the Jews and three before the Romans, the whole crowd is gathered at this showdown between the Sanhedrin and the Savior. And finally, in exasperation, Pilate, who is not on good terms with Caesar, not a fan of political trouble, he kowtows to the crowd like a good politician and says, "So what is it that you want me to do with Jesus?" One day, my friend, all of us will stand before the Lord, and we cannot divert that question. We'll have to answer the question, "What have you done with me?" Jesus will ask every man to give an account of himself. What have you done with Christ? We can't say, "Well, my parents were Christians," or "I went to a good church," or "I put off the decision, but Lord, now I want to make it." No, what will you do? And so it is with gleeful hate. They owned the guilt of this murderous decision. And in the Greek, there in verse 23, it's not four words, "Let him be crucified." It's just one, like a crowd at a basketball game chanting one word over and over again, "Defense, defense, defense." They all in unison chant one word in the Greek in this text, and it's "crucify, crucify." Here he is, standing before them, the one who would give his life, the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, the one who loved them most, who protected them, who gave them a land of promise, who favored this nation, who declared his glory and planned through the prophets, who gave them the law through Moses. This wonderful, benevolent, loving Christ, the Messiah, standing. And they misjudged that, didn't they? Willfully so. They did not want this king to rule over them. Do you? Only two sides of this equation. Either you want him to rule over your life or you do not. And if you do not, my friend, and you may call yourself a Christian, if you do not want him to rule over your life, you are part of the crowd hollering out in a daily practical way, "Crucify him. Crucify him." People essentially say, "We don't care if he dies." Listen, a right verdict cannot be reached in the midst of proud, selfish, hate-filled hearts. So Jesus is delivered to be crucified, and the misery deepens as misjudgment now leads to mockery. Notice now the mockery in the context of this account. You see verses 27 and beyond, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. As Leanne quoted for us, they gathered him, the whole band of soldiers, Roman soldiers. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe in mockery. They plaited a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, a reed, a mock scepter in his hand. And they bowed the knee in derision before him. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" There is something about the devil that I want you to know. He loves to pile on. Bad enough that he's given up now for crucifixion. We know that's part of the Father's plan. But here, before he is put to death, or before he dies, I should say, there is this series of mockery and derision and reviling that goes on before he expires on the cross. And here we see, first of all, he's made fun of. He's shamed as a mock king, so to speak. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. The devil loves to find opportunity in our suffering to pile on more and more miseries. He did it with Job. "Job, have you noticed him?" And the devil says, "Yeah, I've noticed him, but you take care of him." So the Lord said, "Well, take away." And they did. They took away all the goods of his land. And then it added to that. The devil said, "What about if I take away now his children?" Okay, do that. And what about his health? And then the relationship with the wife that's so important in times of difficulty. We lean on our spouse. And so that went sour. And finally, his trusted friends came to him. What kind of friends were they? They gave him bad advice and bad counsel. "Job, it must be you." And so we see the mockery deepening and adding to the suffering of the cross. Not only is there a physical pain, and it's interesting in all the accounts of the Scripture that not much emphasis is placed upon the physical torture of the cross, although it's alluded to in reference, most of it, the pain that Christ bore for us was shame, suffering, and the weight of sin that's beyond calculation. So he's here and he's going through the next phase of suffering. It's this mockery by the people that he loves, that he's going to die for. They spit upon him, verse 30, and took the reed out of his hand and smote him on the head. They tore the robe off from him and put his own raiment back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. My friends, he is, in fact, who he said he was, the King of Kings, the Rod of David, the Son of the Highest, the Lord of Lords. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Almighty One, the King of Kings, the altogether lovely one, the head of the church, the Son of the Highest, the Prince of Peace, the firstborn from the dead. He is the Alpha and Omega. So my question is, why? Why? Why did he go through this when he could have called down 10,000 angels, when he could have stopped their mouths just as easily as he stopped the mouths of the lions in Daniel's den? Why didn't this lovely one, this misjudged one, this mocked one, this one who attacked the King of Kings, the creator of it all, why didn't he say enough? The mockery continues from Pilate, who wrote the sarcastic sign above his head. This is, verse 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Oh, he loved to have that written with a wry smile. He said, let the people know what happens to a man who professes to be the king in my jurisdiction. He meant that as a mockery. It was, in fact, amen, the truth. It came, mockery came from religious leaders, from passers-by, from the other two being executed that day beside him. Did you know that when the Romans would execute folks on crosses in a group, the most notorious sinner or criminal was placed always in the middle? And here Jesus, who is taking the place of Barabbas, the robber and insurrectionist who was released, Jesus was placed as that day the most notorious criminal of all. The one who never did or could have done anything wrong. And they holler out to him. And I found this to be true, that the devil used to pile on. While he's dying, here are the comments that you hear. If you saved others, and they had seen him do that, not just spiritually, but he had raised from the dead folks. He had healed the lepers and the blind eyes. He's made them to see. He's walked on water. The fame of the miracle power of Jesus was spread. If you can save others, why don't you save yourself? Come down from the cross. We know what we find here is the devil's whisper even in our own trials today. The devil loves to tell us in our suffering that God doesn't love us, and that's where the mockery escalates to the highest level of all. And we see that in verse 43, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if God the Father will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Look this way. Have you ever in your trial said, Lord, Father God, is this any way for you to treat your child? Have you ever said that? Is this any way, Paul could have said in the Philippian jail after starting nearly 30 churches, is this any way for you to treat the man who's writing half of the New Testament for you? We said that, we were tempted to say that even in our own trial, Robin's trial with cancer. Lord, we're trying to do our best to serve you. And here on the cross, the devil's using a tired old line that is so attractive to all of us. as we're going through it, so to speak, our mission in life, here the devil comes and whispers to the crowd, hey, why don't you call out and cry out and say, if you are truly the Son of God, maybe your Father in heaven will come to your rescue now. And sometimes we ask that question in all honesty to the Lord, Lord, do you really love me? And it's really a lie, because we know that nothing, according to the Bible, separates us from the love of God. Romans 8:35, it's a verse you should memorize. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 42 of this is really the crux of it. He saved others. If he's the king, here's another lie. If you're really the king, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe you. And the truth is, they didn't believe him, did they? Because he did come down from the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. We'll talk about that next week, the victory celebration of all believers. And still, there was no revival in the Sanhedrin. In fact, when Jesus came out of the grave, out of the tomb, also others were raised as well. And I can imagine as they walked past the Sanhedrin and past the temple, hey, aren't you so-and-so? Didn't you die here about 14 years ago? Why are you? There was no revival. They're lying, aren't they? And sometimes we say, Lord, if you'll just do a great miracle, I'll serve you. That's a lie. If you'll just do something dramatic, if I can just speak in tongues, then I'll know. If you just, you know, if you turn the sky purple or pink, whatever, and no, you won't believe. Here he came back, didn't he, from the dead, and many didn't believe. Let me just hasten and close with this before we enjoy the elements together as a church. I want you to notice the divine mystery in this murder. No one takes the life of God. Did you know that? If Jesus could have interrupted this execution at any point, the question is, why didn't he? The answer is because he was on a mission. It wasn't the Jews, necessarily, although we could say they were culpable that killed Jesus. We know that they did. They were the one that started that. The accusations, they were the one that brought him before Pilate in the first place. It wasn't the Roman guards who killed Jesus, although their spears plunged into his heart. It wasn't their cross necessarily that killed Jesus. Was it your fault that he died? Romans 5:8 says he commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're getting closer to the truth. The reason God didn't come down from the cross, dear friend, was because of you, because of me. He loved us long before we were born, had a mission to accomplish. He came to seek and to save the lost, and I was one of those. Are you? He loved the soldiers that were putting him to death. He loved the Jews that were accusing him. That's the amazing thing about God. He loves you no matter how much you hate him. Before you loved him, he loved you. While you were yet an enemy of the cross, our God in heaven sent his Son that he might die in love for you. Talk about love in the extreme. No, it's Peter, the great expositor. Peter, the great preacher, the first one who explained why Jesus stayed on the cross. And here is what he said in Acts chapter 2, preaching before 3,000 that would get saved. He said, God, according to the predeterminate counsel of the Lord, came and gave his Son. This thing, Peter does this. He blames all the Jews in front of him for killing Christ. And he says, but you know what? It's a combination of your hate for God, your sin, and the God who had a plan for it long before the earth began. God, the Father, determined to send the Son. You find that wonderful phrase in chapter 2 of Acts. And these are the wonderful truth is that God, the Father, the Trinity, decided that they would have a remedy for sin. They would create man who would later fall in sin. We know that happened in the garden. And yet God said, we're not going to leave them their sin. The only remedy for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that plan was finalized long before the cross. And Jesus, who went to the cross, though he was misjudged by those around him and hated, though he was put to death by Roman cross, he stayed on that cross because he loved us, and he wanted to be the propitiation, the atonement, the covering for our sins. And I don't know what happened between Friday night after his life was given by him. Never do we see any of these evangelists, these four writers, say that his life was taken. No, the second to the last saying, there were seven on the cross, the second to the last saying, so beautifully illustrated by Leanne this morning in the Greek, is not a timid, "I'm glad that's over." No. This plan that was wisely given by God the Father, the inner Trinitarian love that demanded a sacrifice for sin, and the only sacrifice was the death of the Son. And God sent his Son because he loved us. We don't know all that happened between Friday and Sunday morning. We know that Christ, though, took his blood in symbol and presented it before the Father in heaven, the high priest, and he sprinkled the final payment for the sin of the world before the Father. And then the Bible says he led captivity. Somehow, we don't know, there's some sacred speculation here. He went down into hell and shook the keys of death and hell before Satan himself and led captivity captive, whatever that means. But today, we stand justified as believers because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the greatest mystery of all is the grace that would save a sinner like you and me.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.